Well, throughout the Bible, we see symbols and metaphors, parables and types and allusions, simple imagery to communicate complex spiritual truth. And in the Gospel of John, we encounter seven major signs that illustrate divine truth. And built into those seven signs are the seven I am statements of the Lord Jesus. Now, certainly, Jesus did more than seven miracles, and he said more than seven things about himself. But remember that John is writing the gospel with one goal in mind. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so John is driving toward this goal, and as we read and as we study, the goal is to increase your faith in Christ. That's his goal. And if you haven't come to Christ, the goal is that you might find life. Have you ever wondered why, as a church, we're studying the Gospel of John? Well, that's it. That's the reason we're doing this. We're a relatively young church, and my goal as a pastor, as a preacher, is to kindle the flames of faith in you in order that you might be set on fire for ministry and for service. And for those people who walk in the door and don't know Jesus or have a superficial understanding of who Jesus is, we see his life and hear his words and are exposed to his ministry right here in the Gospel of John. So every single week, those people who come in and visit with us and spend time with us, they encounter the Lord Jesus every week. So there is a purpose. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So therefore, we are engaged in preaching from the most Christocentric book in the whole Bible. Every single week. And John knows that that's the goal. That's why he wrote this book this way, to place a magnifying glass on the earth-shattering words and works of Jesus Christ. And that's why he capitalizes on these seven I am statements, these statements of self-disclosure. And many of these statements are tied to a miracle in order to illustrate the dynamic nature of the claim. So let me give you an example. In John 6, Jesus feeds the crowds, he feeds the multitudes, in order to teach them that he is the bread of life. In John 9, Jesus gives sight to the blind man to reinforce that he is the light of the world. And here in John 11, Jesus brings a dead man back to life to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. So turn with me to John chapter 11. Now again, this account takes place over four different scenes, and we're continuing to look at each scene. We are moving a little bit quicker than most sermons that I've done to try to capture the drama of each of these scenes, to keep the whole story going, and I think that we're able to cover the essential ground that we need to. But the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is gravely ill. And then he subsequently dies. 4 days later, Jesus and the disciples, they make their way back to the town of Bethany to see Lazarus' family, his two sisters, Martha and Mary. In his conversation with Martha, Jesus tells her, "Your brother will rise again." And after her dismissive statement about the future resurrection, Jesus declares to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So he takes her dismissive statement and comes in and says, "Well, actually, there is something more truer than what you're thinking and what you're saying." This sets the stage for what's about to happen. And then the mood changes a little bit when he encounters Mary. And Mary, as you remember, is inconsolable at this point. And the effects are felt on Jesus. And we see that he, when he encounters her and when he encounters the crowds, he becomes deeply moved in verse 33. And we saw last week, this is better translated, he becomes angry. And he becomes greatly troubled. He becomes agitated and bothered. And he's overwhelmed at the painful reality that death is a frigid reminder of the curse of man because of sin. It's because of sin that we die. And so far from being indifferent to this fact, Jesus becomes angry and he becomes agitated, and finally he breaks down crying in verse 35. Jesus wept, revealing the human aspect of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully man. Never was his humanity more evident than in this moment when he's crying. But as we'll see, the very next moment would showcase his power as Almighty God. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with the linen strips, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see this event unfold in three parts. Number one, the preparation for the miracle. Now in verse 34, Jesus is asked where the tomb is. And so they set out to go and find this tomb, or to arrive at this tomb. In verse 38, he actually arrives. And John includes that it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now, there's a number of places that you could bury a person. But in this case, it was a cave. It was hewn out of the side of a mountain. And a flat circular stone was rolled across the entrance. And it was not uncommon in this day to bury multiple people in the same tomb. And often what would happen is the person would be loosely wrapped with cloth, and they would be laid on a rock ledge, kind of like a shelf, if you would, inside the tomb. They'd be laid there inside the tomb and inside the cave. And then after their body had decomposed, the family would actually go back into the tomb, gather up the bones, put them into a jar, and then either bury or store the jar. That's how they would proceed with their burial process. And this would have been the same situation here. But upon Jesus' arrival at the tomb, we notice something, that he is deeply moved again. Embrimaomai is the Greek word. It's the same one from verse 33. It means literally to snort like a horse or like an animal. And it implies furious anger. Just incredible frustration. And he's angrier earlier outside the village, and now he's coming to the tomb. He's deeply moved to anger again. Why? Well, I mean, it could have been in response to verse 37 that some of the Jews had said, "Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" It could have been in response to their statement. But remember, this is a very emotional time. And with each event that is going on in the grieving process, the pain of loss is becoming realized over and over and over again. If you've ever lost somebody and you've been part of the funeral process from the very beginning to the very end of it, it just feels like it drags on forever, doesn't it? It's like one thing after another, and even though you're saying goodbye to this loved one, there's a part of you that says, "I just want to be through this. I just want to be done already. I'm so tired of just being in this grief." Days and days, it feels like. And so Jesus is exposed to this here. First, he hears the bad news several days before. And he has to travel to the town, and he encounters Martha. Then he encounters Mary, and he comforts her. And then he encounters all the mourners, all the guests. Then he has to travel to the grave site, and then the grave is open, and people are still crying. This pain is just prolonged. At this point, it's been almost a week for him. And finally, in the midst of all this crying and wailing and mourning, he decides that it's time to act. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Now, this is curious. Why would he want to open the tomb? I mean, does he want to say his final goodbyes? I mean, this really isn't the time to do that. That would have been a couple days earlier when he was still kind of in a presentable state. And Martha pipes up here at the end of verse 39. She says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." She reminds him, "Lord, you probably don't want to go in there." And further, 4 days in, the body is already starting to decompose. The literal rendering of this phrase is, "Lord, already he stinks." And the King James actually captures this really well. "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." I wish we could kind of go back to some of those more literal renderings sometimes, but the idea is, you're not supposed to be going back in there at this point. And even further to compound it, if you're going back to the law and you're reading about Jewish culture, they don't want to be touching dead bodies. You'll defile yourself. So, "Lord, please don't go back in there." But have you ever wondered, why did Jesus wait 4 days? 4 days. In every other resurrection he performed, they all took place on the same day. He would go and he would just see that they've died, people were crying, and he would just raise them back up again. What took so long? Why? Well, around the time of Jesus, there was a popular rabbinic teaching concerning the body and the soul. And the belief was this, that when a person dies, their soul would hover over the body for 3 days looking for a way to re-enter it. But as soon as the soul saw that the body had a changed appearance, meaning a decomposition, it would depart. Now, there's really no truth in this. But it illustrates a common belief that they had, that there was the possibility that Lazarus might still come back. If it's within 3 days, he might still come back to life. There's a chance. But now it's day 4. And now there's simply no coming back for Lazarus. Furthermore, John reiterates the fact 3 times in this passage. You can just glance at it. In verse 39, he calls Martha the sister of the dead man. And Martha herself says he has been dead 4 days. In verse 44, John writes, "The man who had died came out." So the emphasis here on several different sentences is he's dead, he's gone. He's in the ground. There's no chance of him coming back. Which is why what happens next is so amazing. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, immediately we notice that John doesn't record Jesus saying this to Mary. Back in verse 25, he says that whoever believes will live. He's talking about belief. He doesn't talk to her about the glory of God. So what is he referring to? Well, when Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, what was his reply? Look back at verse 4. He says to the messenger, which would get sent back to her, "This illness does not lead to death." But look at this. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is nearly a full week before this time that he said this. Even before Lazarus had even died, Jesus was already looking ahead to the glory of God and the miracle. He was already thinking glory. But Martha had no way of knowing that this was going to happen. Even now, at this point in the story, she's not even expecting the miracle. Even though he told her, "Your brother will rise again," she argues with him, why are you going to roll the stone away? She's not expecting it. What does this tell us? It tells us that even before the tragedy struck, Jesus was already looking for the way this is going to bring glory to God. His ultimate focus is the glory of God in everything. Let me tell you something. You're about to go through a trial. That is, if you're not already in one. How do I know? Because the Bible tells us that God uses trials as a main tool for building faith. If your faith is in need of repair, in need of growth, a trial's coming. Prepare for that. Trials will come. And if God loves you, He will grow your faith, which means trials, and lots of them, according to James 1. But when He brings you to a trial, we have to understand that it's going to be for your good, for your faith. And in that, it's also going to be for God's glory. Every trial is set up for faith and for glory. And in the midst of it, we don't see it. You go and you're in the midst of it, you're right in the center of it, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, emotional, relational, whatever it is. In the midst of the trial, you don't see outward and say, oh, this is going to work out really well for me. No, you're in the midst of it and it hurts. But James tells us and Jesus tells us and the Lord tells us in the Scriptures that we need to get our minds outside of it and look ahead. James says, rejoice in your trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He says, knowing that, there's a factual thing about this. Let me ask you, have you ever gone through a trial, and when you've gotten to the other side of it, thanked God because you saw His hand in the midst of it, and you were able to recognize after the fact that He was working for your good and for His glory? Have you ever had the benefit of being on the other side and seeing God's hand? And I would tell you, believers, that if you have not, look for it. When you go through trial, look ahead to His glory, but when you've gone through it, look back and say, where has God had His hand in this? And in the end, I think you'll find that you will be thankful for your trials. You'll be thankful. This is a little bit off topic here, but a faithful believer at a previous church, they were talking about trials, and he stood up when they asked for people who had answers, and he stood up and he raised his hand and he said, I'm thankful for cancer. And everybody kind of gasped a little bit because he'd been through stage 4 cancer and actually survived. He said, I'm thankful for cancer. And he said, because without cancer, I would not have come back to the Lord. He said, I was living as a hypocrite for 20 years in the church. I was a deacon. I served. Everybody thought I was good. Then I got cancer. And he said, and the Lord has brought me through and it's cost me something. But I'm thankful. Thankful for cancer. Jesus tells Martha, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of terrible loss, that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. Now, what does it mean by the glory of God? In the Old Testament, it's oftentimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. This is the bright radiance of God's own being. But more specifically, God's glory is the sum of all of His attributes. When God passes by Moses in Exodus, God declares His attributes to Moses. He declares Himself. This is the complete personhood of God. And so in this context, what Jesus is telling her is you're about to see God in action. You're about to see God do something. You're going to see His glory. And then verse 41, they took away the stone. They were getting ready for something. And then, number 2, the prayer to the Father. The prayer. As they roll away the stone, there's no doubt silence at this point. And then verse 41 says that Jesus lifted up His eyes. He looks up into the heavens. Why? Why does He look up? Because He wants to illustrate that the power to do what He's about to do comes from the God of heaven. All throughout John, we've seen Him pointing back to the Father. The Father glorifies the Son, but the Son always looks up to the Father. And then Jesus prays. Verse 41. He says, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. He prays out loud. This is one of many prayers we find in Scripture, but this is the longest prayer. The longest prayer of Jesus actually comes in John 17. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. What am I kidding? A couple of years. No, I'm just kidding. But here he says three main things. First, he tells God, Father, thank you that you've heard me. He thanks God. But what does this tell us? It tells us that he's already prayed to the Father. He's thanking God. I prayed earlier, God, thank you for listening to my prayer. In his own time, in his own way, he prayed. And he's thanking God for hearing them. Well, how does he know that the Father heard him? Because of what the second thing he says, I knew that you always hear me. This implies a relationship, a deep relationship. Everything that Jesus says and prays, God hears and responds. Everything. They have complete unity. In fact, the Son is always talking to the Father. It's been one of the themes in John, hasn't it? How closely connected they are. Back in John 5:19, we read the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So the Father and the Son, not only are they connected and are they close in relationship, but they work together too. Martha knew this back in verse 22. She said, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. They knew, all the people that knew Jesus knew his relationship to God, to the Father. They knew it. And later in John 16:23, Jesus tells his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Because you know me, you know the Father, so ask him because of me and he'll give it to you. God always hears Jesus, and he gives him whatever he asks for. Yeah, but what about the garden? What about in Gethsemane, when Jesus asks the Father to remove the cup of wrath from him? Well, here's the key. God always gives Jesus what he asks for, but Jesus only asks for the things that are according to the sovereign will of God. So they never are in conflict, ever. Perfect unity. And does Jesus even need to ask God to resurrect Lazarus? No. In fact, you see that here, he doesn't even ask God to do it. He just says, I'm going to do it. He's already prayed. He already knows he's got the power. He already knows he's going to do it. He knew a week ago he was going to do it. So why does he pray in this way? Why does he ask God these things or say these things to God? End of verse 42. He affirms that he prays on account of the people standing around that they may believe that he's been sent by God. This was done for faith. And once the people saw the miracle, they would believe in Jesus, and that would bring glory to God, and through that it would glorify the Son, just like he said in verse 4. It's all cyclical. It all comes around. So everything is prepared. Jesus has prayed, and now we see the power of the Lord, number 3, the power. Verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now we know that God merely spoke and all things sprang into being in the Genesis 1. He just had to speak. And so surely Jesus only has to speak. He could just say, Lazarus, here we go. He could. But still, remember, he's deeply moved and he's emotional at this point. And he's about to accomplish a mighty work that's going to usher in saving faith for a lot of people. This is a climactic thing. And so he cries out with a loud voice. Kraukazo in the Greek. It's to cry, to shout, to exclaim. The verb itself indicates passion, even a lack of self-control. This is a loud, guttural cry. Lazarus, come out! This is loud. In the Greek, it's literally, Lazarus, here, outside. Here, is what he says. It's as if he's waking up Lazarus out of this sleeping death and guiding him towards his own voice as a beacon. And so as soon as the Lord Jesus, the living word of life, he speaks, guess what happens? The shadows shift. They hear the sound of shuffling sand. A silhouette of a once-dead man comes to the front of the cave. Verse 44, and the man who had died came out. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, can you just think about it? The shock of this whole thing, the gasps. Men and women would have been screaming at this point, covering their mouths. They may have lost balance and fallen over out of shock. The children would have been looking around in bewilderment, like what's going on? This would have been an astounding thing to see. This is not normal. Dead men don't come to life. I notice that John includes that his hands and his feet were still bound with linen strips, and his face was still wrapped with the cloth. He's still in the same garments he was buried in. What does Jesus say next? He says, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, why does he say that? Why does he leave it to them? Well, I have a couple of thoughts about this. If the people had to actually go and meet up with him and unbind him and touch him, they would see he's not a ghost. They would see the miracle is real. That's why at the end of John, when Jesus eats the bread, he eats food, eats fish, they watch him eat and digest. He says, "Put your hand into the holes in my body." He says, "Touch my body. I'm not a ghost. I'm really here." Jesus is making sure they understand Lazarus is really here. That's really his body. Those are really his garments that he was wrapped in. And once they unwrap him and they look into his eyes, they're going to see when they look into his eyes, there's life back in him. There's power in the eyes. He's not a zombie at this point. He's fully restored back to life. In fact, in chapter 12, they throw a party. And Lazarus and Jesus are the two main attractions. People are coming from all over the place to see Lazarus. They want to see this man that's been resurrected back to life. He becomes a walking testimony of one who was dead and brought back to life by Jesus. You know, as Christians, we're all like Lazarus. We were once dead because of our sin. Not dying, not wounded, not damaged, dead. But God in his love and mercy made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Ephesians 2:5. He called us from the heavens. He regenerated us. He justified us. He adopted us. And now we are born again from the dead. Well, how is this possible? Well, in our sinful rebellion against God, we were killed because of our sin. And so when Jesus came to earth, he lived perfectly. He went to the cross and paid our sin penalty. And he went into the ground just like Lazarus. He was buried and he was expected to be there forever. But then on the third day, he rose again and he brought new life to all who'd believe. Bible says he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he's the first one to come out to give new life, to be the ushering in of new life for us. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? If you do, if you put your trust in him, then you're born again, you're resurrected to new life. But if not, you will end up paying for your own punishment. And if so, it'll cost you more than you can bear. Let me tell you, don't play chicken with God when your soul is at stake. If there's no saving faith in you, and I don't know the condition of everybody's heart, God does. I trust him. But if there's any doubt in you at all, trust him now. Stop trying to do enough deeds to be worthy. Even though cognitively we don't think that, yeah, I'm doing things to earn my salvation, but we think we can atone for sin, and we just can't. This is not a business transaction. This is a save me, Lord, kind of a thing. But the question is, what if we're already saved? What now? Turn to Romans chapter 6. We are not rescued and redeemed just to sit in a pew and wait for heaven. There's work to be done. And it might not be the kind of work that you're thinking either. But let's look at Romans chapter 6. After Paul has expounded this doctrine of justification, that it's apart from works of any kind. It's only by grace, and grace is abounding enough to cover all of our sin. The question comes up, so are we just to continue in sin? If there's enough grace, if God's grace is abundant, then I can get away with sinning and just ask for forgiveness later. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, Paul's talking to the church, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what's our job? We've died, we've been resurrected, we're alive. What's the job? It's to live righteously. Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Now, does the presence of sin still exist? Yes. As long as we're in this flesh, it's still going to be there. Somewhere lurking around, stalking us. Our flesh will try to rise up and take us captive, right? But Paul says, think and act like sin is dead to you. Your sin died with Christ. Act like it. That's what he's saying. How do we do that? How do we do it? You put it to death. You kill it. Bitterness? Put it to death. Hatred? Put that to death. Gossip and slander? Put that to death. Immorality? Kill it. Greed? Kill it. Jealousy and covetousness of others? Kill that too. Self-righteousness and pride, kill it. Adulterous thoughts, kill them. Hypocrisy, put that to death. Jesus Christ has resurrected your soul from death in order to bring glory to God. So don't waste your new life chasing after your old life. Live as believers who've been freed, as instruments of righteousness. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what resurrection is about. Well, this resurrection of Lazarus was no small feat. It caused quite a stir. We read about verse 45, 46, many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. John writes, many came to faith because of this. But there were some still who hardened their hearts, and instead of embracing Jesus' offer for life, they hatched a plot to put him to death. We're going to see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we know what the Word says. We know the truth. That spiritually we have died and been born again, come back to life. And if we are truly Christians, then that's a reality. That's true. But Lord, help us, because we are still in this flesh. We are still tempted to sin. And there are times we still do. And Lord, every time we do, it brings a reproach to your name. It brings a reproach to your church. It ruins our testimony. It shames us. It shames you. It dishonors you in a terrible way. Lord, I pray for all of our sake, for my sake, that sin would grieve us deeply. Lord, that death exists because of this sin. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to extend your grace and mercy and help us to take steps and to walk in righteousness. Lord, that you would help us to surrender our lives, our bodies, over to you as instruments of righteousness. Lord, that we would not be enslaved to sin, but enslaved to you as righteous servants. Lord, help us to do that. That our thoughts, our mind, our actions would be transformed. Lord, help us to serve you and to help us to do it joyfully. Lord, there is no greater joy than serving you righteously and knowing that what we are doing is pleasing to you. But we know that the only way that's even possible is through the blood of Christ. So Lord, help us to constantly be on our knees and confessing of sin. Lord, help us to continue to believe in you and to trust in you every single day. And Lord, in the midst of trial, help us to see that this is for our faith, for our good, and for your glory. And Lord, there's going to come a day when all of us on this earth are going to die. And our body will go into a tomb. But Lord, we know that you have already resurrected our souls. And the instant we go down, we will be with you in heaven for eternity. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who has never turned and trusted in you, I pray, Lord, that the grave would not be the end for them. I pray, Lord, that you would search each heart, including my own, see if there's any offensive or wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Thank you for being a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. We pray these things to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.